The following is a presentation of Open for Business, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship's conference for business students and business professionals at the Urbana 06 Missions Convention, held in St. Louis, December 2006. For more information, please visit ofb.intervarsity.org. The tone you will hear in the middle of this segment marks a brief gap in recording. We apologize for the few seconds of lost audio.
All right, as we're getting settled, I'll go ahead and begin introductions. This is the panel that we've been waiting for. It's going to be moderated by Will Messenger, who is a friend and mentor of mine from Boston. But he works as the director of the Mockler Center for Faith and Ethics in the Workplace at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, and he's also the pastor of Charles River Church in Boston. Before his theological side of his life, he worked for 15 years in business for IBM, for McKinsey & Company, and for Advanced Metabolic Systems. He holds a degree in physics from Case Western Reserve. He holds an MBA from the Harvard Business School and an MDiv from Boston University. And Will and his wife, Kim, and their two kids live in Boston, and Will is one of the rare people that really has delved and walked deeply in theology as well in the practical day-to-day business stuff. So he's going to be your moderator, and he also married my husband and I. So, anyhow, so next is Julie Hindmarsh, and she has spent over 12 years on the board of Opportunity International and the Women's Opportunity Fund. She has a passion for serving the poorest women and families in the world through business, through financial services, and through transformational training. She's a clinical instructor at the Johns Hopkins School of Nursing. She runs her family farming business in Nebraska, and she loves ballroom dancing. So, Joseph, you have already met. And he's from Toronto, born and raised. He's a Chem E major from the University of Toronto. He has a diploma in education from the University of Bradford in the UK and an MBA from the Rotman School of Management in Toronto. He and his wife, Krista, have been married for 25 years and have four kids. And last, but not least, is Al Erisman, who is the director of the Center for Integrity in Business at Seattle Pacific University. And he is the publisher of Ethics, which magazine you got in your goodie bag for Open for Business. And previous to that, he has spent 32 years at the Boeing Company, where he retired as director of mathematics and computing R&D. He has been involved with InterVarsity and global missions and gone with multiple trips of students to Southeast Asia and Central Africa. And he and his wife, Nancy, have four kids and have been married for 45 years. So with that, I'll turn it over to Will.
Thanks, Marie. Let's dive right in. I'll start with the first question, and it's the one question I'll ask each of our panelists. After this, I won't ask every panelist to answer every question. And my question is, I'm confused. What exactly is business as mission? I've been listening, and I've heard different answers or different assumptions. I've heard about triple bottom line. I've heard that it's about business, not the purpose of business not being to maximize shareholder value. I've heard it has something to do with being for profit rather than charity. Ram said it was scratch. Joseph just gave a definition that the church has a mission to create wealth. I'm not sure that was the definition of BAM, but I've heard all these different ideas. So here's my question, panelists. What is the difference between business as mission and just business conducted from a Christian perspective? And let me start with Peter, please.
Business as mission, as opposed to business just conducted as a Christian, I think includes the broadest possible sense of, through my business, expanding the kingdom of God in as broad a way as possible. Not just doing my business, not just leading my business in the way that is commercially effective, but one which has the kingdom of God, particularly having as broad a global reach as possible. That's the particular emphasis of how I see business as mission.
Thanks. Julie, what's your take?
Well, since I come from the microfinance background, There, is this one working? Yeah, thanks. Since I come from the microfinance background and feel that we really are somewhat the new kids on the block with BAM, but actually we've been doing this business for over 35 years, and we came into it concerned to uphold the dignity of our individual clients, that they could realize their God-given skills and talents, and through giving microloans, allow them to maintain their personal dignity as they work their way up the ladder. So I see BAM particularly as being the motivation, that we are motivated by a Christ's call to serve the poor, and that our measures of success are a bit different, that we do have the triple bottom line. Certainly financial efficiency and effectiveness is important, but we look for holistic transformation. So there's spiritual and social transformation also among the clients that we serve. So the why and how do we measure success are the difference.
Thanks. So we have a kingdom and global perspective, serving the poor, different motives. Are we on track, Al? Are we hitting this?
I think I may differ just a little bit. I remember when I was at Boeing, they gave a diversity class, and they said, you need to think about diversity in two different ways at the same time. Diversity does involve race and gender, but diversity also involves every relationship you have, recognizing that people are different. And that struck me a lot as I've been thinking about BAM, because I think there is a tendency for us to say, well, BAM deals with cross-cultural, global missions that do something in service to the kingdom of God. And if we stop there, we let too many people off the hook. I believe that everybody that is a Christian that desires to operate according to the principles of the kingdom of God is a BAM person. But maybe I'm talking about small BAM instead of large BAM. I'm not sure. But I don't want anyone to be off the hook in this question.
If I'm working in an airplane company making airplanes, that's, and I do it from a Christian perspective, that's business as mission?
Well, I made a comment the other night that I don't think we would have Urbana without airplanes. So obviously airplanes play a role in the kingdom of God. And to shortchange that, I think misses the point.
Thanks. Joseph.
I actually disagree quite a bit with Al on that, in that I see business as mission as being different, first of all, from just social entrepreneurship or just a social cause where we're trying to do some good. I like to see business, first of all, as an organization that is in its entirety working towards fulfilling the Great Commission mission in some way, in that it is expanding the kingdom of God wherever it is operating and trying to use everything that it can, people, resources, everything, in order to achieve that particular end.
Well, thanks. I hear some disagreement or tension about it. Maybe it's about definitions. One thing I thought I heard from all of you, though, was kingdom of God involved, maybe just a different idea or different perspectives on what's in the kingdom. And that brings me to another question I have. I've been in what's often called the workplace ministry movement. I'm not sure whether that's business as ministry or not, but one of the struggles we've had over the years is against the hierarchy that says, well, some Christians have a higher calling than others. And the traditional hierarchy is evangelist, pastor, missionary, and then you have nurse, doctor, teacher, and then business person like me, and then lawyer. I'm just glad for the lawyers, because it keeps people like me off the bottom. But is there a danger of a new hierarchy? Is it a higher calling to do business as mission as a global cross-cultural serving the poor? Is that a higher calling than designing airplanes so people can get to Urbana or wherever else they might want to go? Does one of you want to handle that? Julie?
Well, thank you for calling me first. Let's see. I believe that the really important part is that we are obeying God's calling for our lives. And for each of us in this room, that's probably going to take a different path, a different journey, as Joseph was saying before. And if we are only fulfilling our parents' expectations or our society's expectations or even our church's expectations and we're not being obedient to God's call, then we've missed the boat. So I'm putting obedience in front of a hierarchy for calling and putting calling more laterally.
Thanks.
I think since I have the mic, I will say something. In the interest of efficient use of time, I think one of the mistakes that we've made in our thinking as Christians is that we have confused skills and talents with spiritual gifts. And it seems to me that a reading of the manuscript suggests that, for example, pastor and evangelist, to cite the two that you've mentioned, Will, are not so much professional roles as they are spiritual gifts which God has given to His church. So the way I would frame it in dismantling the hierarchy and in abolishing or trying to mitigate the risk of hierarchy is to say that the aeronautical engineer working at Boeing could very well, along with being that business professional in that place, be a very, very gifted evangelist. Or in fact may be gifted by God as a pastor. And in fact, I think that the spheres of ministry God gives us in the workplace are a potent combination of skills and talents that we would define in professional terms, along with the spirit anointing of gifts that we are called, as Paul said to Timothy, to stir up and to put into practice. So I think there is a risk of hierarchy. And I think the way to address that risk is to really be clear in our thinking of spiritual gifts which are given to the whole body. We're called to recognize them. And talents and skills are also given to every Christian, which we're equally called to recognize, train, cultivate, discipline, and use for His glory.
Great. That brings us to a question. Thanks for those of you who submitted questions. I'm going to go to one right now. Is business a calling? Or is any work career one part of my calling? Is business a calling? Or is any work or career one part of my calling? Can I go to Joseph on that?
Well, I think it's, yes, I think you can have like I said earlier, the issue is not so much as to what exactly is the calling that God has placed. It is really how committed we are to that calling and how much we persevere and how much we are intentional about achieving all that God has called us to be doing. And therefore, even to answer this question, I think, as well as the previous one, I think that, yes, business itself, in itself, can be a calling in some cases. In some cases, it could be just to do a certain aspect of being employed in a certain specific area that can also be a calling, and God can be very, very specific about that as well. And so I think both and, rather than either or.
One wise person suggested that business itself is not a calling, but people are called by God, and business is a part of that calling from God, as is our relationship with our family, with our community, and other things. So I think that if we think of business only as a calling, we might actually become unbalanced in thinking that's all I need to do. So I think people are called by God, and business is a part of that calling for sure.
Let's take a question that came in through the website. Okay, I agree with what you've said. What's the next step for a college grad with a BA in business? Should I go to the dump, or should I go to Microsoft? Al, since you're from Seattle, we'll let you start with that one.
My guess is that the recruiters from the dump aren't very active on the campus. I think the challenge is to be used by God where He wants you to be. I was struck by Father Ben, who said where he was, he still had a hole in his heart. And that clearly did not meet what God had called him to do. It didn't mean that what he was doing was not good or might not have been something someone else was called to do, but it wasn't what he was called to do. And I think that we have to listen to what God is doing in our lives. Look for the vacant spot, but don't sit around contemplating for 10 years. Get on with what God is putting in your place, and I think He'll show you if it's the right place or not.
Julie.
And I think also, Al, that we would add to that that the place where you find true joy in your work is really the calling that God gives you. I know early in my life I felt more that I needed to do the right thing for God, so I ended up going into an inner city ministry because it was going to be hard. And God, of course, would require something very difficult for me to do. And then I found out later that my gifts in cross-cultural was really the calling that God had given me, and that I found life and I found joy in that work. So that should be part of your evaluation. Where does God give you joy?
So, Julie, let me ask you, your life seems so fascinating to me because you've been in the social service, which is, you know, high on that non-existent hierarchy.
Thank you.
And you're a teacher now, which is kind of in the middle, and you run a farm. I don't know where that one falls. But does it feel the same to serve God in all of those, or is it different? Is one your real service and the other's not?
They bring different joys, actually. It was interesting because I came into running the family farms 10 years ago after my father had suffered a stroke. And I found that the connection to the land in being a steward of the land brought me special joy. And that seemed to be a gift that God had given me. And there was joy there and in dealing with the farmers. But I also find that going across borders and dealing with many different cultures, opportunity is in 27 different countries, and I've been to most of them, and it's just so wonderful to see what God is doing in each of those places and see the talented and gifted, gifted people that he has brought into opportunity's realm. And that has brought me great joy interacting with those people. And then in teaching, my students bring me great joy.
Can I share a really brief story? I was in my 30s, and I hope that none of you get to your 30s thinking the way I did, but I was reading a book on the airplane called Born Again by Chuck Colson. And I came to a part where he said, "Lord, you can do anything you want with my life." And I stopped. I remember the airplane seat where I was sitting. I remember pausing. And then I remember saying, "Lord, you can do whatever you want with my life." And I ducked. I had a false picture of God that he wanted to punish me. I don't know why I had that picture. It wasn't true. He wanted to create joy in the work that I did. And it was a wonderful experience to basically say, "Lord, you can do whatever you want." And I think that we have a false picture of God when we don't see what Julie said, that it's where God gives you joy.
Thanks. I'm going to move on to another question. Peter, I'll give you a warning. I'm going to call on you so you can think about it while I'm saying it, because it's a good one. How do you engage in business and providing valued goods and services without perpetuating the materialism that plagues the West? Now you know why I gave you a warning.
I need more time to think about that. Could you repeat the question?
Yeah, good. Great spelling bee tactic. How do you engage in business and providing valued goods and services without perpetuating the materialism that plagues the West?
I think that is such a great question. I don't think Will designed it. It must have come from one of you.
That is true.
Still thinking, as you can tell. Some would say that capitalism is either affirmed by the Bible or is debunked by the Bible. You know, try and make the Bible sort of define a political system or an economic system. And I think we make a mistake in approaching it that way. I think we live in the West in a situation of cancerous capitalism where a good idea, which I think there is biblical affirmation for, not in exclusion to any other economic system, but there's biblical affirmation for capitalism in the broadest sense. But we are certainly in the West experiencing cancerous capitalism. The environmental movement has brought to our attention that if our goal is to elevate the people of the planet to the level of our lifestyle, the Earth can't sustain that. And so I think there is a profound risk. I like what Joseph said, that as we engage in BAM, we are getting about as close as we can to the gates of hell to bring people and point them in the direction of the gates of heaven. And so this is one of the profound risks, that as we engage in the production of goods and services, there is the risk that consumerism, that rampant cancerous capitalism might reach. But I would say that we don't live in a zero-sum game context. There are always other dangers as well. And so we live in a very, very challenging gray zone where evil is always lurking in the shadows of the attempt to do good. And so as we run BAM businesses, I think it's an important question to say, are we producing goods and services that are as far as possible adding value to the quality of people's lives? And if profit is the only objective, then we would get into lines of business that could in fact lead to the perpetuation of this cancerous consumerism. And so we may choose not to go into certain lines of business because there are goods and services which are actually going to be more holistic and more beneficial. So the risk is there, and I don't think there is an easy answer to it.
Joseph, you're providing valued goods and services. Do you think about how do we do that without perpetuating materialism, either abroad or in India?
Yeah, I think materialism is something that affects an individual. It's a personal choice. Whereas the production of goods and services doesn't necessarily have anything to do with that per se. I can manufacture, let's say, 100 laptops, but if I kept all of them to myself, or kept all the gain that came from the manufacture of those 100 laptops, that's when I'm doing what God said don't do to Solomon, King Solomon. Okay, but otherwise, being the king was not the problem. It's the same issue as money and the love of money. So,
but I want to push back on that a little bit. Aren't there some goods or services that are inherently materialistic? That's probably a non sequitur, but aren't there some goods and services, extreme luxury goods, for instance, that are maybe not evil, but tend to drive one toward making materialistic choices and values?
Yes.
Yeah, all right.
But I think the implication of that could be you could never work for a Ferrari. For example.
And so let me ask that. Could you work for Ferrari?
I don't believe that I can give the answer to that, because I think the individual Christian in the community of God's people has to make that gut-wrenching choice. It's not for me, it's not for a panel to make a dogmatic statement on that. I think it's for the individual in the community, accountable community, to say, this is the challenge I'm facing. I can or I can't. Someone who says, no, I can't, ought not to judge the person who says, yes, I can, and vice versa. I think there will always be challenges that way.
But there are some boundaries there. You can't be a hitman for Christ, so we know that there are some... there are some clear lines. And then we have to look at the harder cases.
So when I was at... You can't be a hitman for Christ. But when I was at IBM, I started IBM when I was 22, and a lot of my Christian friends, when they learned that I went to IBM, would say things like, I'm sorry. Or, and that was before the stock price tanked. Or they'd say, it must be really hard to be a Christian at IBM, which I think was cover for, I thought you were a Christian, how could you be there? Were they just completely wrong, or was I selling computers getting towards one of those edges?
Well, it is really hard to be in a corporation, but I don't think it's hard in the sense of saying computers are bad. I argue that computers also are part of having the Urbana Conference. I mean, God has given us these tools. And in fact, it's interesting in Genesis 1 and 2 that God didn't create computers. He left that for us to create as a part of the creation mandate. He could have made a computer tree. He didn't. He made the apple, it's true. But my point is that it's not that is so hard. it's living in a culture where everyone is competing against everyone else, where the measure of you is your financial success, where you're encouraged that you should work 80 hours a week if you didn't work 70, if someone else is working 90, and all that kind of thing. Those are the pressure points, I think. Sometimes it's true that there are some product questions that you should have, and I think you should examine those very carefully. But I also believe that it's the rest of it that really makes it hard.
Now, Peter, you said, I think I got the words right, accountable community, or something close to the word accountable community, and I think you were saying something that's aligned with that. So let me just ask directly, what's the role of other people or your community, especially, I guess, your church community, your Christian community, in helping you decide and live out whatever kind of business-related calling or work you do? Can I go to you on that, Julia?
Yes, I was really impressed by listening to Ram yesterday and hearing how he had validated his calling choices by three different communities of church members and elders in three different nations, actually. So there definitely is a role. Scripture has a strong role. Our own relationship to God, prayer, has a strong role. But the community is definitely has a role.
So to me, that sounds harder. What Ram did, he went to, if I remember this correctly, he was trying to discern what to do, and he went to three different church communities that he was blessed to be involved in and asked the pastor and elders, he said, what should I do? That sounds like a wonderful thought, but really hard to allow myself to be vulnerable like that. Have any of the panelists done that? Can you give us a story of what that's like in a way that you're willing or able to share?
Well, yeah, I mean, certainly you need to have, I think it was him or either another speaker who said there's this lighthouse, the rudder, and the whatever the third thing was, but yes, getting the compass, I guess, was getting direction from both God's word as well as from close family, friends, community, as well as any spiritual mentors that someone would have, in addition to circumstances and so forth, I think is extremely important. And I did that, but in my case, actually, it was kind of interesting. My father sent me to the only businessman that he knew very well. My father is from an academic background, and so he didn't know much about business. He sent me to this friend, as a Christian businessman. It was quite intimidating even to walk into his chamber because he's a very successful businessman. But when I finally got there and I was going to wait for this pearls of wisdom that he will say, and whatever he says, I will live by it. And when I walked in there, he looked at me, he heard about what I was trying to do, set up this company and so forth, and he said to me, he said, Joseph, in this country here in India, you need one of two qualifications in order to be taken seriously as a businessman. And I'm really sorry to say that you have neither one of those. I said, oh, great. Now, what is this? He says, you either need to have gray hair or you need to have no hair. come back when you're older, and maybe that's the time when you can start it off. Now, if I took that man's advice in that particular case, certainly I wouldn't be where I am today. But then I had to balance that out with some other advice from other people, godly men. Not that this man was not godly. He just came from a perspective that he came from. And it was good advice. But actually, the Lord provided, to complete that story, 3 days after I came back from that meeting, God brought to my doorstep an older man who still continues to work with me, much older, with that gray hair qualification, who joined my company back then when I was starting the company. So the Lord provided a miraculous way as an answer to that issue. But.
Well, that kind of reminds me of the possibility that, I mean, all of us already have an accountability group, or at least probably the majority of us have an accountability group called family. What do you do when your family and you disagree about business or mission or business as mission or just about your life? And I found my church family was kind of appalled by me being involved in business, and my family of origin, I think, probably thought I was better off in business than I was when I became ordained. How do you handle that kind of tension?
I think that you know, Abraham must have had a few panic attacks when God told him to offer up Isaac. There is an element in our pilgrimage, I think, which is going to be very lonely at times. We have to just face that fact. I think that we want to be looking for patterns of our life. Do we have a pattern in our life that discounts what other people say? There will be the unusual, disruptive moments when it's you and your God alone. And there is a sense in which no community can actually speak into that. But if there's a pattern in my life that is individualistic and that doesn't intentionally seek out counsel in which there's a multitude of wisdom, then I think I'm getting onto sort of consistent, dangerous ground.
I think one of the powerful things about the workplace movement today is that there are many Christians that are very seriously studying what is God saying about our workplace? And because of that, I think we have an opportunity to get counsel that is informed, and I think that can be useful. But I can go back to a time in the 80s when I was given an offer. I was thinking about leaving Boeing, and I remember on a Thursday evening, I called my pastor, and my pastor happens to be here. He's not a pastor any longer, but he was a pastor at that time. He's still a pastor in many ways. And we talked on the phone for an hour. Went out for a walk with my wife and made a decision. It was very hard, and I made a decision not to take the position, and it was at the advice of the pastor. But it was the right decision in retrospect. I think that getting counsel is really good. Getting informed counsel is very helpful, and it's wonderful to me that we're having this conference to cause people to think about this in mentoring others.
Let's take another question. When a business that's publicly dedicated to kingdom principles fails, is there a risk that its failure will discredit the Lord in the eyes of non-Christians? And I went to Daniel Bird's seminar 2 days ago. One of the things he said was Christians should have an advantage in kingdom work because in business's mission, because we don't have to be so worried about whether we fail in materialistic or worldly terms, because we know we've already have the victory in Christ. So his view was we ought to be able to take more risks. But let me read this question again. When a business that's publicly dedicated to kingdom principles fails, is there a risk that its failure will discredit the Lord, especially in the eyes of non-Christians?
Can I take that one?
Joseph.
I think what the non-Christian will be more interested in, and I tell you this from personal experience, is really they're looking at how do you respond to that failure, much more than the fact that you failed. Mm-hmm. I think, you know, it's this issue of even when we face disease, death in the family, a healing that we prayed for which didn't come through, I think we associate and we identify with those who are suffering and went through that same difficulty, but it's in the way we respond to it that really makes that world of difference, and I would say that's how we should be.
Anyone have a good failure among the panelists in that sense? Or a bad failure?
One of the failures that I had in the country where I worked in the education for profit sector, I got fired from my position, and it was a combination of reasons. There was an element in which it was because of an integrity issue, not mine, but my integrity was standing in the way of the owner of the company, and it was inconvenient for them, and so I was fired. There was an enormous failure associated with that, because there was a lot of it was a kind of a lightning rod for this guy who's a Christian. He's running a significant enterprise that's entirely populated by Muslims. It was quite a crisis situation, and they moved me from the head office into a broom closet next to the toilets. And the same day I was fired, I was rehired for 4 other jobs by the same person, 3 of which required impeccable integrity. So the failure was related to, you know, I think in some ways, some of the things I did that while there was integrity that characterized it, you know, I made some mistakes in how I maybe implemented it and so on. But the world was watching, and Muslims came to me and said, Peter, we've seen your life in these different situations and how you've responded to that, but we cannot figure out how you have responded to this failure. And it gave the most unbelievable opportunity to articulate that the Jesus I have been talking about, who you as a Muslim deny, was crucified, because God could never treat, you know, a righteous person with that kind of humiliating outcome. And I said, this is the Jesus I've been talking about. And so you see in my response to failure, just one simple person living out that ability by the power of the Spirit that Jesus says he gives, responding to failure. And another Muslim friend said, you know, there's an interesting sideline to this, because he said no one wants to go to, the principal's office, but sooner or later everybody needs to go to the toilet, and your new office is right beside it, so there's lots of traffic coming your way.
You know, I think I could give an example of a bad failure. I worked for Goldman Sachs the summer between years of business school, and I was very surprised the next year when they pointedly told me I was one of the few summer interns who would not be receiving an offer to come join the firm at Goldman Sachs after I graduated. And at the time I thought, well, you know why that is? That's because they're just money-grubbing, greedy, and so it's the sign of actually my integrity that I'm not being offered a job. I'm not sure I've ever admitted this publicly before, but the truth is, the reason I got fired was because I did a bad job. Let's move on to another question, quick. Could you please describe, here's a question that comes, I think, from the assumption that it's not what kind of work you do, but how you do it that's important. And the question is, could you please describe a few practical ways to be a servant leader as a manager? And let me modify this question. Could you give us some stories in your life or lives you've observed that demonstrate a few practical ways to be a servant leader as a manager?
I can think of one instance that was perhaps the most painful time in my life at Boeing. They announced some layoffs. I was given the responsibility of laying off about 40 people in my organization. I didn't think it was right, but I knew ultimately that it had to be done. And I said to my staff, I said, you know, we have to find a way to do this that honors people in spite of the brokenness of the situation. What are we going to do? And we spent some time talking about this, and we decided to create an employment center where we would bring in all of the people that we could find that could possibly offer jobs to these people. And I made the commitment that I would talk to every single individual that was being laid off. I could have delegated that to my managers, but I felt I owed them the dignity of telling them that I respected them as individuals, that this was a financial issue with the company. And it was very hard, but I think it was exactly the right thing to do. And I felt like that was a something that God called me to do. And so as a result, I think it's really easy as a manager to say, well, I'm in charge, I'm the boss, you guys fiddle with that stuff. But it's not about that. It's about caring for and nurturing the people in your organization, even in a very broken time.
Now that brings us to another question. You mentioned layoffs, so let me give you this one. If you know, due to unavoidable circumstances, that you'll be making layoffs in 6 months, and one of your employees comes to you and says they're about to purchase their first house, clearly they need the job to make the loan payments, do you tell them about the impending layoffs? Then I'll send that one right back to you to start with.
I would sit down with the entire organization, and I would say, this is the time we're in. We have a hard time in the company. Our excellence is going to be a factor in helping the company to turn around, but these are tenuous times. I had a situation almost like that. A young man came to me, very bright PhD from Caltech, and he said, I'd like to work for your organization. And I said, let me describe the times to you. I would encourage you not to take this position. I think you might be safer over here. And because I said that, he took the position anyway. And it turned out to work well. And we had lunch together 2 weeks ago. I've been gone from the company for 6 years. I think the idea of being honest without telling company secrets, by describing the situation clearly, by making it very clear with clear communication, this is what's going on, and then recognizing they also are people made in the image of God. They have to make this choice. You're not going to tell them not to buy a house, but you're going to be very clear with them as to what's going on.
Julie.
Could I go back to the servant leadership question, Will?
Sure.
You know, one of the things in being a missional agency is that with dedicated staff who are very self-sacrificing, sometimes the manager has to save them from themselves because they're going to be putting in too long hours. And then pretty soon the family is going to be hurting from this, or other parts of their life are going to start falling apart. And then there can be some hard decisions that I've seen in my organization where the manager has actually said, although we need your technical skills, you're more needed with your family right now, and we will grant you a sabbatical or that type of a rest time. And in God's wisdom, then other people come up and fill those spaces that maybe you wouldn't have thought of before. But always our stewardship of our human capital is so important.
Thanks. Hey, we're coming to the end, and we have some great questions. If we didn't get to your question, I'm very sorry about it. I would have loved to address all of them. But I have one final one we could ask you, a couple of you to talk about. In what ways do you feel that churches or pastors can best support band professionals? Let me ask Joseph to start that one.
Thanks for asking that, because I actually just two times in the last year invited people who are in the clergy and those who are in the laity to come together and talk about how can each one work with the other, because of a book that I read called The Monk and the Merchant. Some of you may have read it. But I think, yes, there is a tremendous need for both to work together. I would look at that example of Ezra and Nehemiah coming together and working together in order to prevent national malaise for the nation of Israel. It was a requirement. And once again, Jesus being described as the priest on his throne says he was a priest, he was also a king. That's the concept of that monk and the merchant. And really, unless both work together, the ushering in of the kingdom of God is not going to be at hand. It's something that the Bible actually teaches very strongly about.
Thanks. Has one of the other panelists found something that a church or pastor did for you that was really supportive? Or that you wish that your church or pastor would do for you that would really support you? Take it out.
I think that I think this is a tough gap right now. I really do. I think in the workplace movement, there are some pastors that I wish would get more involved so they could understand this workplace movement better. I think that's a beginning step. And I just think that we can't do this just as Christians in the business without the church. And as hard as I perceive this problem to be, I think it's absolutely crucial that we in the business as mission movement and those in the church come together in this understanding. I don't see any way to go forward in honoring the kingdom of God without that coming together. So I don't have any real great answers, but I have a great desire to make this happen.
Julie.
And on the microenterprise side, I think partnering with the local church is really important. Since one of our outcomes is transformation, I talked about transformation of our loan recipients, but there's also transformation of the donor community. So partnering with local churches, I think, is important for the pastor to see how his her congregation can be transformed by traveling to developing countries. And that's a mutually supportive relationship.
Well, I want to say thanks to all of our panelists for sharing a little bit of their ideas, a little bit of themselves, a little bit of their lives.